You'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Obadiah. And this evening we will be focused on really part of verse 1, but I want to read through verse 4. This first section will involve several sermons, verses 1 through 4. Again, our focus will be on the opening words of verse 1. But hear God's word from Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Focus will be on the words, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We live in an age when it is increasingly hard to discern what is true from what is false. With the internet, anyone can write an article or a blog and pretend to be an expert. And you can have what looks like or seems like a legitimate source of information only to find another site that says something very different. And so we begin to wonder, who do we believe? How do you figure out what is truth? And this is a problem faced by anyone today doing research and trying to find accurate information. In fact, some weeks ago, I was looking up some information on the internet to do a car repair and came across a website that very clearly and adamantly stated that the solution was to do such and such and not to do such and such, and it turns out they were wrong. That what they said not to do was, in fact, the correct procedure. And this reality means it can be quite perplexing trying to sort out on the internet what you can trust to be true. Well, thankfully, God has given us revelation in Scripture that we can know is true and is therefore able to be trusted to guide us. But how do we know it's true? There are a number of ways that people evaluate the Bible as they seek to assess whether it is true or false. Usually, people will focus on the content and we'll try to figure out if historically and scientifically what the Bible says is true or if there are, in fact, errors. But all attempts at disproving the Bible by finding such errors in it have ultimately failed. First, by way of example, it has been proven over and over again that the Bible's content is not contradictory to science and history and archaeology. In fact, much of what we read in the Bible has been confirmed to be true by independent experts in their fields of study. And though there has not been external support from experts to substantiate every fact in the Bible has never been proven to be contrary to reality. There are actually a fair number of examples where the Bible has taught facts that only much later experts in their fields came to verify by their own investigations. Which actually means that on some topics, the Bible has shown itself to be way ahead of man's scientific and historical understanding and discovery. And then second, the consistent fulfillment of Scripture's prophecies cannot be accounted for by chance. Many of the predictions of Scripture have already come to fulfillment exactly as Scripture has said. And not only that, but many of these prophecies were made centuries in advance of their fulfillment. Based on the track record of prophecies that have already come true, we have every reason to believe that those prophecies yet unfulfilled will be fulfilled in their time. And there are a number of other angles that can be taken in proving the validity of Scripture. For one thing, it should be evident that the Bible is indeed from God and not from man by means of evaluating the Bible's message. What I mean is that the Bible is the only religious book that does not say what we as human beings naturally want to hear about ourselves. The Bible consistently assaults man's pride. It says that we are by nature evil, that we deserve eternal death. And if that were not bad enough, it brings us even lower by insisting that we can't fix our own sin problem. The Bible clearly teaches that we are saved only by God graciously extending salvation to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. While every other religious book says that man can save himself in one form or another. And so the very content of the Bible points to God, not man, as being its author. But despite all of these reasons for believing the Bible to be true, we don't believe the Bible to be true because man has evaluated it and declared it to be such, but it's true because it's God's word. Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, in paragraph 4, says, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God." And so while there are a host of evidences that the Bible is God's word, what will convince you in the end that it is God's word is God the Holy Spirit's own testimony in your heart. In the same chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, this time in paragraph 5, our fathers rightly point out that there are many arguments, quote, "whereby Scripture doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts." And so my prayer is that the testimony of the Holy Spirit will be heard in your hearts as you hear what Obadiah wrote so many years ago. Did you catch what he said about his prophecy, the vision of Obadiah? "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." So Obadiah has told us in no uncertain terms that what he is writing is not his own word, but rather God's. And what Obadiah says about his prophecy matches what Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I plan to show you in detail, this is Obadiah's own claim. He doesn't call us to believe what he says, but rather to believe what God has said. And if you think about it, a true prophet of God, a true prophet, is a mere messenger of what God wants to say. His goal in carrying out his work of proclamation is therefore not personal popularity. It's not wealth. It's not fame. If a prophet's goal is to proclaim a message that will bring him these personal benefits, then clearly selfish motives are guiding what he says, rather than what God wants him to say. And this would mean he is ultimately unconcerned about whether what he says is actually true. A false prophet is going to be interested in getting an audience to believe that whatever he says is true for his own advancement. But on the other hand, a true prophet, who is just a vessel communicating God's message, is going to be proclaiming only the truth. Because God is truth. And if all that he does, this prophet does, is proclaim the word that God has for him to deliver, then everything he says will naturally be true. In some, we can recognize a true prophet as one who proclaims only God's word. There is more. A true prophet is willing to proclaim the truth even when what he says is not what his audience wants to hear. Notice a prophet may have been given a true message, but we would still have to call him a false prophet if he is unwilling to deliver it. A true prophet who is faithful to his calling will proclaim the truth even when what he says brings disapproval upon himself from his audience. This means that a prophet can be and should be evaluated on the basis of his message and what he expects to derive from it. Is he, in fact, a messenger of God's truth? Is he willing to proclaim it despite its unattractiveness to his audience? Or is his message and ministry all about the promotion of self? First, we might be inclined to think that to evaluate Obadiah according to his message is not going to support divine inspiration. And I say this from the perspective that Obadiah's message appears to be on the surface what his audience wanted to hear. For Obadiah's prophecy is largely about judgment coming against the nation of Edom, a longtime enemy of Israel. The particular incident that Obadiah highlights in his prophecy is that at some point Judah is being attacked by an enemy, and Edom is there gloating over Judah's demise, and even worse than that, assisting this enemy in killing God's people. They are complicit in helping the enemies of God's people, which means that Obadiah's prophecy of Edom's destruction was naturally going to be welcomed with open arms by his Judean audience. In fact, it's hard to think of a message that would be more readily received by God's people than a prophecy of judgment against Edom. But to say that Edom's judgment is all Obadiah proclaims and that everything he says is welcome would be misleading. For while we can recognize the prominence in Obadiah's prophecy of Edom's judgment, there's more to the story. The message of Obadiah is not simply that evil Edom will be destroyed, but Obadiah proclaims judgment against Edom in the context of Israel and Judah's own judgment. As we think about judgment against both Edom and Israel, we naturally wonder what particular historical events are here in view, which leads us into the discussion among Bible scholars as to when Obadiah lived and prophesied. And basically, the question that is evaluated is whether Obadiah was writing before the Babylonian exile of Judah or after. And whether before or after the Babylonian exile, another relevant question is whether Obadiah is condemning what the Edomites have already done against God's people or something that they will do. And we can get caught up in wrestling over how to answer these questions, but the big picture is that Edom is confronted for doing something evil, and it's in the context of a time of judgment against Jerusalem itself. Some think that the incident of Edom's cruelty against Judah was back in the time of King Jehoram in the 850s BC, which was when Edom rebelled against Judah and threw off Judah's authority. And around that same time, the Philistines and Arabians attacked Judah, invading it and carrying away the possessions of the king's house. That's the wording that Scripture uses, which implies an attack against Jerusalem because Jerusalem was where the king's palace or house was located. And so notice that the Scripture doesn't actually say that they came against Jerusalem. It doesn't say that directly, but it says they invaded and carried away the possessions of the king's house. And with Edom having recently thrown off Judah's yoke, and with their history of hating God's people, this could be the context of Edom's reveling in Judah's demise. And if this is the correct historical context, then you can understand Judah's judgment was well in Obadiah's past. But we have reasons to question if that is the historical event in view. Some believe that Obadiah is criticizing either what Edom had done or will do to gloat over Jerusalem being sacked by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Despite the quest of scholars to nail down what exact event Obadiah has in mind, the point for us now is that no matter in what time period you place Obadiah, he doesn't have only words of judgment and destruction for Edom. There's plenty of judgment that Judah must endure as well. And this is, of course, not a message that people in Judah would want to hear. What would perhaps be even more repulsive to the sentiments of the average Judean would be the message of Obadiah at the end of his prophecy, where he describes a taking over of Edom that goes beyond a physical and earthly destruction of Edom as a nation militarily. And Obadiah actually predicts a spiritual conquering. And this is both startling and wonderful at the same time because it implies that there is a place even for Edomites in the kingdom of God. And you can then see that in the end, Obadiah brings a message that is not what a prophet would bring who wants to be popular. In fact, it is a message that I can't imagine being made up, as it was so contrary to the thinking of many of God's people in Obadiah's day. As we shall see, the prophecies of Joel and Amos, as well as the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers, had already introduced the idea of salvation for Gentile enemies of God's people. And mention is even specifically made by these other prophets of salvation for the Edomites. But even so, God's people remained either unwilling to accept this reality, or at the very least unsure of how to respond to this idea that God would actually show saving grace to the Gentiles. What is clear from Judah's relationship to the Gentiles is that they had no intention of trying to bring this prophecy to fulfillment. They hated the Edomites. And our point for now is that Obadiah's controversial message is another hint that it is of God. For no false prophet would be willing to proclaim such an unpopular message to a Jewish audience. And there's an additional fact about the man Obadiah that adds support to his message being of God. And the supporting fact is that we don't know the identity of the Obadiah who wrote this prophecy. There are at least 12 individuals in Scripture with the name Obadiah, and yet the consensus among scholars is that none of them are the Obadiah of this prophecy. So what is the significance of this? Well, if Obadiah was a false prophet who was delivering a message that he had made up and his goal was personal advancement, we would expect him to give hints, if not to straight out say who he is and to give us information about his background and his history, because a prophet who is motivated by self-advancement is going to want credit for his prophecy. What has in fact happened is that we have a prophecy given to God by God to a man by the name of Obadiah who has been lost to history. All we know is this prophet's name, which means one who serves Jehovah. And that we don't know anything more about him is simply okay, because ultimately we're interested in what God has to say and not Obadiah. We don't need to know Obadiah's biography and history in order to accept this prophecy, because we're not basing our acceptance of this prophecy on his credentials. Which brings up an important point in biblical interpretation. Many Bible scholars today consider it vital to know all about the authors of the biblical books. And it makes sense that this would be very important to those who believe that the books of the Bible are authored by both God and fallible men. If fallible men have written Scripture, then it becomes important to know who the person is, when he lived, what he is like, what would be his prejudices and assumptions, and such biographical information is important to this kind of biblical interpreter because he feels the need to filter through what the author says in order to distinguish what in his writing is his and what is of God. And it's believed by this brand of biblical interpreter that the books of the Bible include the author's own thinking and cultural bias, which we are told are often flawed and should be rejected as the product of an age of ignorance. And so the same books, we are told, will include the truth that transcends time that God intends for us to lay hold of. In the end, these interpreters leave us with a Bible that is a mixture of truth and error. Over against the view that the Bible is a product of dual authorship, we believe that while God did use men to write the Bible, it is ultimately authored by God. It is a mystery how God had his word recorded in a way that involved, yes, the personalities and circumstances of human writers, while at the same time making sure that what they recorded is exactly what God wanted to be recorded and is therefore completely without error. It's hard to understand exactly how God did it, but that is what happened. And this reality is confirmed by what Obadiah says concerning his own prophecy. This book of prophecy begins the vision of Obadiah. And the idea is that what follows then in this prophecy came to Obadiah by means of a vision. So what does that mean? What exactly is a vision? And when you hear that word vision, you are perhaps picturing Obadiah. He's standing there and he's in a trance in which it is almost like he's watching a movie as God presents before his mind's eye the message of truth that he is to proclaim. And that would be like what Peter experienced in Acts 10 when he is on his rooftop and in a trance sees this sheet lowered down from heaven full of animals. Sometimes the word vision does refer to a trance during which God reveals truth to the recipient by means of that which he sees. Other times the word vision is associated with God communicating to someone in a dream, where again they see things in their mind's eye and God communicates truth in that way. When we look at the content of the prophecy of Obadiah, we look at the wording that follows, we don't not at all get the impression that what we have recorded is what he saw. We don't have anything like the visions of Amos. Remember that we considered not that long ago, who, remember, Amos sees a locust plague or God calling for a judgment by fire or the Lord standing beside a wall with a piece of tin in his hand or a basket of summer fruit or the Lord standing beside the altar. These were all things that Amos reported seeing. Obadiah does not report such visions. And so we might wonder, well, what kind of vision he is talking about? And thankfully, the word vision has other nuances of meaning in Scripture. Again, we have to let Scripture itself give us a definition of its own vocabulary. And you may have been wondering why I read earlier from Genesis chapter 15. But we read, for example, in that chapter, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. That's a unique expression, isn't it? It doesn't simply say that Abraham heard the word of the Lord. It doesn't say that he saw the word, as though he saw the words written out or saw some scene that communicated a message. But the word of the Lord came by means of a vision, which tells us that Abram received a message from God that involved him seeing something. But what? What happened? Well, what happened is that God himself appeared to Abram and spoke to him. And this is made perfectly clear from the interaction that he and God have in the context. God is present with Abram in a visible form. And so what are we to learn and glean from this? Well, Genesis 15:1 is the first time in Scripture that we read of the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah coming to someone. And how that word came is explained. It came by vision. And the passage explains what this vision involved. A person appeared, and Abram saw him and interacted with him. The word of God came to Abram through a personal manifestation of God. And doesn't this bring to mind the words of John 1? We read in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later in verse 14, John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The reality of the second person of the Trinity being the Word is relevant to understanding how Abram and Obadiah received the Word of God in vision. They saw a visible form of God. Theologians call the visible form of God appearing to men before Christ had come a theophany or a Christophany. And in the Old Testament, the people of God often encountered appearances of God in the form of the angel of the Lord. This angel, while appearing to God's people and interacting with them, is clearly revealed in Scripture to be God himself. And similarly, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah records seeing the Lord sitting upon a throne. And to this glorious one, the angels call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in John 12, we are told that Isaiah, quote, "saw his," that is Jesus' glory, "and spoke of him." Scripture is clear that the people of God in the Old Testament saw the second person of the Trinity in various manifestations. Usually he appeared in the form of a man. No one can see the actual being of God and live, but God can make himself known to us by taking on human form. And in the time of the Old Testament, Jesus had not yet been born of Mary. The Son of God had not yet taken on human flesh and become man, but yet he was busy in making appearances to God's people. And apparently, it has always been the business of the second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, throughout history to manifest himself in visible form, appearing as a man or angel. And commentators have, to varying degrees, acknowledged these manifestations of the Son, of the pre-incarnate Christ, to God's people, including to Abram and Obadiah. Gill, in his commentary, doesn't beat around the bush, and he says about the history with Abram, Christ, the essential Word, appeared to Abram in a human form, visible to him, and with an articulate voice, spoke to him. And so what I'm saying this evening in connection with the prophecy of Obadiah is that the second person of the Trinity took on a form by which he appeared to Obadiah, that this is the vision of Obadiah. The Son appeared to Obadiah, presumably in the form of a man, and revealed to Obadiah a message, a word, a prophetic word that he wanted delivered to his people. So what we are saying then is that the word vision tells us how Obadiah came to know his prophetic message. It came by vision. It came through God making a visible appearance and speaking to Obadiah. The word vision also has significance concerning the content of Obadiah's message. That it came by means of a vision tells us that what we find in Obadiah's prophecy is nothing that man was ever going to figure out on his own. If the things of this prophecy concerned events that had already taken place and the significance of these events could be figured out by simply thinking about them, there would have been no need for a vision of God appearing to Obadiah and speaking to him. What we see throughout Scripture is that a vision concerns truth that apart from God revealing it, man would not know it. In other words, the prophecy of Obadiah, because it is a vision, concerns events primarily future and things that have to do with the kingdom of God and the gospel, things that are not going to ever be understood apart from God revealing them. And furthermore, that God's word came to Obadiah by means of a vision tells us something of the certainty of what Obadiah is reporting here. Some want to think of this vision of Obadiah in some kind of a metaphorical sense. They recognize that there's no evidence in the text whatsoever that he saw a vision like Amos saw. But so they want to explain that the events that God revealed to Obadiah were so clear and so certain that it was as though Obadiah could picture the coming events as fulfilled in his mind's eye. We agree that Obadiah's prophecy is truth that can be relied upon, but not because it is like Obadiah received his prophecy in vision. No, it is true because what we read in this prophecy is what God himself told Obadiah by actually appearing to him and speaking to him. And this perspective is confirmed by the opening words of the prophecy itself. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. The emphasis is on what God spoke, oral revelation that was to be written down. What follows then is God's own word, what God actually spoke to Obadiah so that he could deliver it to God's people. So what are we to take away from this understanding of the vision of Obadiah? Well, first, we are reminded of how Jesus as the Son is the Word of God and was thus the one who throughout history revealed God's revelation to his people. It was the Son of God who spoke to Abram and promised him a seed through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. The Son of God predicted his own incarnation as a son of Abram centuries ahead of time. The blessing of the nations would be through his own death on the cross. Furthermore, it was the pre-incarnate Son of God who appeared to Isaac and reconfirmed the covenant promise to him and his descendants. The pre-incarnate Son of God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and later appeared to him on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. He appeared to Gideon, to Samson's parents, to Samuel. Again and again at key points in redemptive history, the Son of God was there to instruct and to comfort his people. We should not be surprised that the second person of the Trinity would appear to his servant Obadiah. And second, we are confronted with the sovereign love of our Savior. Long before he came in the person of Jesus, it had been planned within the Godhead what the Son would do. We see then throughout history the Son's involvement with his people, revealing himself and the gospel to them, revealing that he would come and that he would be their redeemer from their sins. The Son's coming to be our Savior was something long anticipated by the Son himself, even from eternity. This means that what he came to do was always certain. It was always God's plan. And the Son has always been glad to tell his people about it. And third, we are to understand that Obadiah's message coming to him by vision through the Son is ultimately about God's plan of salvation in the Christ. We have in this prophecy a clear revelation of the love of our Savior for his people. This is seen in the judgment that is going to come against Edom for how they treated his people. This is seen in the judgment against Judah in order that they might humble themselves, turning from their sin and receiving the salvation that was offered in the coming Messiah. And the gospel of Jesus is to be seen in Obadiah and how God will ultimately save even a remnant of Edom. Same message was also delivered by Amos, Joel, Jeremiah, and Balaam, by God's leading, as we shall see. God appeared to Obadiah, think of it, spoke directly to him, tells us that this is good news for God's people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for even a revelation of yourself in the Old Testament and the many appearances in which you as Son appeared to your people and spoke to them. Lord, we thank you that even from eternity there was this plan to save us, that your Son would take on human flesh and become our Savior. And Lord, we thank you that even at the time of Obadiah, in the midst of this time of judgment against your people, especially in this judgment against Edom, there is this hope of salvation even for such rebellious people. Lord, we pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, testify to our hearts of the truth of your word, that we would be assured that what we have in our Bibles is indeed your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.